And for you note takers, I'm going to title this study, Peace with God. That's a contrast because the last time I taught in the first 15 verses of chapter 2, it was the peace of God. So this morning, peace with God. Now, I know you just turned to Ephesians, stayed there. I'm just going to read two verses out of Romans where Paul echoes the theme in Romans that he's going to emphasize in our study in Ephesians this morning. And Paul, writing in Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, said, therefore, having been justified by faith, here's the result, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we're blessed to be here this morning, excited to be in the house of God. Lord, to be with brothers and sisters in Christ who are just as excited, just as passionate about you and the opportunity that we have to worship you as a family this morning. Lord, we pray now that you would grant us a mind that is quick to understand, ears that are quick to hear, and a heart that is open to receive all that you want to speak to us this morning. Father, would you rebuke our enemy as we know that his passion and desire is to keep us from receiving the good word that you want to implant deep in our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning, nothing that the enemy would try to do against us individually or a church would be effective, but instead that all of his attempts would fail and they'd be turned to good as you and only you can do. And we commit this morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by way of reminder, it's been a couple of weeks since I had the opportunity to step in for Pastor Damien. And you recall that in the opening verses of chapter 2, in verses 1 to 15, Paul told us that God sent his Son into the world in part to end the war that man began in the garden with God, by which Jesus then made it possible for us to experience peace, first with God and then with one another. In our text this morning, we find Paul in the closing verses of chapter 2 continues to explain that peace mission of Messiah, and he tells us why it was necessary and then how it is accomplished. And that's important so that you and I might better understand and appreciate the blessings that we receive in Christ Jesus that result from peace with God. Now, you recall, maybe not, so let me remind you, the last time I taught that I said in chapter 2, Paul uses three words to communicate the mission of Christ and how he brought us peace. Last time we were together, he talked about separation, and then he began to move into that area of reconciliation, and then finally, unification. And so last time I taught, we got all the way through separation. That is how God put a division between Jew and Gentile, but how he's reunited them now in Christ. There is no more separation, no Jew, no Gentile, but one in Christ Jesus. And we began to look at that area of reconciliation. That is specifically how God reconciled Jews and Gentiles into one new people in Christ. So this morning, I want to continue on and finish what Paul began, or what we began last time, that process of reconciliation, how God reconciled sinners with God, and then we're going to look at unification. That is how God has unified Jews and Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that he might accomplish the work of the church. And so looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes, and that he, that is Christ, might reconcile, so there's our word, them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Enmity is that fancy word for at war, or there's a division between God and man. Verse 17, and he came and he preached peace to you who are afar off, that is Gentiles, and to those who are near, that is the Jews. For through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. So here in verses 16 to 18, Paul talks about how God reconciles sinners. Remember, first one to another, and now he's talking about how they both need to be reconciled to God. And the reality is that all of us, Jew and Gentiles, have been born separated from God because we're born with an inherited sin nature. And while the Jews would boast in the law, the reality is the law cannot save anyone. As Paul writes so eloquently in the New Testament, the law is more like a mirror. It's able to reveal the blemish and the stain of sin, but it cannot remove it from our lives. It can only show the Jew their need for a Savior. Point in fact, the same law that Paul talked about in our first 15 verses that separated Gentiles from Jews also separates all people, Jew and Gentile, from God. As Paul so famously writes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God." And that was the gospel that the apostles preached in the first century, and that was the proclamation of the Jerusalem Council that is recorded in Acts chapter 15 that met to determine how it is a person is saved. And you remember that the question that the council considered was this: whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. In other words, the question was, do the Gentiles get saved by faith alone, or do they first need to become Jews to become saved? But Peter testified, because he had experienced himself in the household of Cornelius, and I quote Peter as he stands before the Jerusalem council. He says, "But we," that is the Jews, "believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we," that is the Jews, "shall be saved in the same manner as they," that is the Gentiles. In other words, by Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. In other words, the real question considered by the Jerusalem Council wasn't whether a Gentile had to become a Jew to become saved, but rather, was the Jew willing to admit that he was a sinner just like the Gentile and needed the salvation that could only come by faith in Jesus Christ, not by keeping the law? And so Paul tells us that God reconciled Jew and Gentile to himself by the work of Jesus on the Christ. Well, next, Paul tells us that Jesus made peace between man and God by a sacrifice on the cross by which we read he brought an end to the war between man and God. And again, it's not a war that God started. It's a war that man started in the Garden of Eden where they disobeyed that first and only commandment that he gave them. And in verse 16, notice in our text, Paul writes that he might reconcile them both. And again, both in context, the Jew and the Gentile. In other words, all people throughout the entire planet to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity or the war. And Paul wants us to understand that now that the war is ended, that both Jew and Gentile have equal access to God through the cross of Christ, as he writes in verse 18. Look again. Paul says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." In other words, in Christ Jesus, the way to the throne of God in heaven has now been opened. The way that was once closed to mankind, who is cast out of the Garden of Eden, has been opened again by Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And Paul wants us to understand that there are not two pathways to heaven, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile, but there's only one way to salvation, and that is through the cross of Christ, which opened the door to the throne room of God for us, that veil, if you will, in the body of Christ Jesus. Now, let me illustrate it this way. Under the Old Testament, you'll remember that God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle, which was an earthly model of the heavenly reality, the heavenly throne room. And we read in Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews writes extensively about how Jesus is the great high priest, and he talks about the heavenly reality that was replicated first in the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness, and then later that Solomon replicated in the temple in Jerusalem. And what we find is that in the temple and in the tabernacle, God's presence was represented by the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temple. And then it was separated by a veil from the holy place, where you had the menorah, you had the table of showbread, and then the altar of incense. And what we read in the Old Testament is that no one could go into that Holy of Holies, that place where God's presence was, except for the high priest, and then only once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for the nation. But anyone else who would enter there would enter under the peril of death, because God's presence literally dwelt there in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But Matthew tells us that when Jesus died, that veil that separated the throne of God from the holy place and from the people was rent from top to bottom. Let me read you the account out of Matthew 27. He tells us that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. In other words, now he's died, humanly speaking. And then verse 51, and behold, Matthew tells us, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. In other words, what happened at Jesus' death is the path to God, the way to God, that veil that symbolized the separation that sin had caused between God and man, that veil was rent. And again, it's significant that it's from the top to the bottom. In other words, it was a work of God to open the way into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place, into the presence of God. It wasn't from the bottom to the top, a work of man by good works or keeping the law of the religion. It's a work of God. By Christ's death, the way was made open that man could be reconciled to God. Jew and Gentile could be enter the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, because of the work of Jesus Christ. And now that we've been reconciled, now that we have been reconciled to God and we experience peace with God, you and I have been commissioned by Christ to be ambassadors of peace to a lost and a dying world, to preach peace to those who are lost, those who are still at war with God through their rebellion and their sin. And the reality is that it is only through the gospel of Christ that a person can be reconciled by God. There is one path, one way, one gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, and you think that, well, we know that, Pastor Paul. That's not really that significant or that deep. But it is, because in these days, the church, and by the church, I mean across the world, segments of the church are abandoning that truth. Under Pope John Paul II, he issued an edict from Rome to the Roman Catholic Church, which numbers over a billion followers on this planet, and said, you don't have to worry about evangelizing Jews and Muslims because they have their own pathway to God. But it's not just the Roman Catholic Church. Within evangelical Protestantism, we have the false doctrine called dual covenant theology that claims that the Jew today could be saved by keeping the law of Moses. But neither of those things were known to Jesus or the apostles. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this to the Jews who were gathered at that festival. And I quote, Peter cried out, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then two chapters later, Peter called before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. He tells them, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved, is the name of Christ Jesus. So Paul reminds us, and a great exhortation for us this morning, that there is only one way to be reconciled by God, or to God, and it is by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. There's just one way. And so Paul tells us we're reconciled to God. Well, next he moves on to that third final word, that is unification. What God has done for Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, for those who have been born again. Verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's epistles, you'll notice that he likes to repeat himself. In other words, he'll pick a word inspired by the Holy Spirit just to hammer over and over and over again from different angles and in different applications to make sure that you and I who are reading the Word of God don't miss the point. And the word that he uses over and over again in chapter 2 is the word one. And he does so because he wants to emphasize what he says here in these final four verses in chapter 2, and that is the unity that God has worked through Christ to bring Jews and Gentiles together by his work on the cross. If you got your Bible open, look at verse 14. He said that Christ has made us both one. Verse 15, one new man. Verse 16, one body. Verse 18, one spirit. And Paul's point is that all of these things, or all of the things that once separated the Jew and the Gentile, have been erased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we are brought together, unified, and given an equal footing before God. There is no distinction. There is no difference. As Paul writes in Galatians, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, male nor female, we're all one and equal in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters equally loved by God in Christ. And so in the closing verses of chapter 2, Paul wants to use three illustrations to help us to understand the unity that believing Jews and believing Gentiles have in the church. And it was important in the first century, and it's important in the 21st century. For Paul, it was important because most of those early churches from Jerusalem to Rome were a combination of believers from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. Oh, they believed in the same Jesus. They worshiped the same Jesus. But as we discover in Paul's epistles, so often they did not get along because when it came to the question of how to practice their faith, they were at odds with one another. And so we find Paul in Corinthians and in most of his epistles encouraging the believers in the churches to whom he's writing to get along with one another and to not judge one another with regard to how the other believer practiced their faith. In regard to food and drink, in other words, do we keep the law of Moses or can we eat and drink anything and give thanks to God? The day of worship, do we worship only on the Sabbath or can we worship God 7 days a week? The style of clothing, do we have to dress in the traditional way that Moses prescribed in the law of Moses, or can we dress according to the culture in which we live? All of those things divided the early church, and Paul said, stop judging one another and recognize that you're one in Christ and worship together in the love and the unity of Christ. Now, unfortunately, what we discover is that the early church really never caught that vision. And today, 2,000 years later, it's rare to find a church where people of a Jewish background and heritage worship alongside of Gentile believers. Well, I'm not saying it doesn't happen. There are exceptions. But so often we see people dividing and we have Messianic congregations and kind of Gentile congregations. But Paul's encouragement is to remind us that we should be in unity with other believers. Number one, because we're one nation. Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. In other words, Paul is telling us that the Gentiles who had been previous to their relationship with Christ, born outside of the covenant relationship with God, outside of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, that through the cross of Christ, he has opened the door for citizenship into his new nation, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of who we are or where we came from. Rather, anyone who would place their faith in Jesus Christ is now a citizen of the nation of God or the kingdom of God. So in this current age of grace, Jews and Gentiles are united together in a spiritual nation. Peter echoes Paul's thoughts, 1 Peter 2:9, by saying, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Listen, a holy nation. And again, he's writing a Jew and Gentile, one new nation in Christ, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In other words, there's now one nation truly under God. Not the physical nation of Israel, but a new spiritual nation made up of Jew and Gentile who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me illustrate it this way. It's kind of fun to look at how the scripture kind of rolls out the progression of division and then reunification in Christ. You can go back to Genesis chapter 10, following the flood, and there you read what anthropologists call the Table of Nations. In other words, in Genesis chapter 10, we have the lineage of every tribe, every tongue, every people in existence today. And they all arise, we all arise, from one of the three sons of Noah. Here's how the Lord writes it in Genesis 10:1. He says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood." In other words, all but eight people on planet Earth were destroyed by the flood, but Genesis chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that all the people that populate the world today came from three men, the three sons of Noah. And what you find then is that those people began to spread out across the world. But then in Genesis chapter 11, just one chapter after the flood, we find the people of the world were not satisfied with God's intended intention for them, but instead they gathered together to build themselves a path or a stairway to heaven. In other words, they united in a godless form of government, ancient Babylon, and then they tried to create a godless form of religion by which they could work their way to God without God's blessings. In other words, they tried to build a unity without God. And God said, that's not going to do. And so God separates the people in Genesis chapter 11, scatters them throughout the earth, and confuses their language. Ah, but in Christ Jesus, Paul informs us that through faith in Jesus Christ, all of the world is reunited again in Christ Jesus. And I don't think it's a coincidence at all as we follow through the book of Acts. You remember that Jesus called the disciples to go into all the world, but we find them in the book of Acts kind of stuck in Jerusalem until persecution breaks loose. And then as persecution drives the disciples out into the world, we find in Acts chapter 8, a descendant of Ham, an Ethiopian eunuch, comes to faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 9, a descendant of Shem, Saul of Tarsus, meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and is born again. In Acts chapter 10, a descendant of Japheth, Cornelius the centurion, is saved as Peter preaches the gospel. And so we find in Christ Jesus, literally the progression through the book of Acts is he begins to reunify all of the people of the world, the descendants of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, into one new nation in Christ Jesus. In other words, the power of the gospel unites all people together in one nation in Christ Jesus, regardless of our national, our ethnic, our tribal, and our genetic differences. We are one people in Christ, and I'm excited about that. Now, here's the application as I see it for us today. The true gospel, the gospel in the scripture, is a good news for all people. In other words, there is no distinction. It is to go out into all the world, and it's good news for all people. Unfortunately, you'll find many strange groups, cults, if you will, that claim to be Christian, even use the same Bible that we use, but who are exclusive in their doctrine about who can be saved. Oh, there's groups that say, well, if you're not Jewish, if you're not a descendant of Abraham, you can't be saved. And then you find other groups that say, no, if you're not Jewish or if you're not Gentile, you can't be saved. You find other groups that say, well, if you're not white, you can't be saved. And other groups say, if you're not colored, you can't be saved. And on and on and on it goes. But the true gospel is a gospel that unites all people in Christ, evidenced by John as he stands in heaven looking unto the day of the Lord in the future, and in Revelation chapter 5, the Lord gives him a vision of the church in heaven. Listen to how he describes it. Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. He says, they sang a new song, saying, you, speaking of Jesus Christ, are worthy to take this scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain. Now listen to what they sing. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ? The church of Jesus Christ. And now listen how John describes that church in heaven. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. And so while sin divided mankind, first separating us from God in the garden, then later dividing us after the Tower of Babel, Christ unites every believer from every nation by his Spirit into one new spiritual nation in Christ. But Paul's not through. He says, hey, if you're still not convinced, listen, now we need to talk about family. Not just one nation, but he's going to make it a little more intimate. One family. Look at verse 19. He says, we are members of the household of God, reminding us that in Christ Jesus, all of us have one Father, the Heavenly Father. And that's an important distinction because the chief distinction and the bragging right of the Jewish people in times past and even today is that they are the descendants of Abraham. In other words, they talk about Father Abraham, right? The father of faith, the man who God called a friend, the man who walked and talked with God, the man who is justified by faith. And for those of us who are Gentiles, we cannot claim Abraham as our father because we're descended from different bloodlines. And in the early church, that caused friction between believers because some of the Jewish believers, as we read in the Jerusalem church, still saw Gentiles as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. But Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, reminds us that in Christ Jesus, our human father and ancestor is not important. Because when a person is born again, he or she becomes a new person with God as their father. Therefore, all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are now sons and daughters of the family of God, and we can literally, biblically, truthfully declare that God is our Father. In fact, Paul invites us to call him Abba, that is Daddy, to have an intimate relationship with He who created us. And then Paul says in verse 20 to 22 that not only are we one nation, not only are we one family, but the third illustration is that we are one temple. Look at verses 20 through 22. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, so you get the idea, the whole building being fitted together grows into, notice, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, notice the application, to the Ephesian believers and to you and I this morning, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Now, it's fascinating as you discover and read through the testimony of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation how it is that God relates to mankind. You go back in the garden before the fall and you find that God walked with Adam and Eve. There was a close, there was an intimate fellowship. In fact, in Genesis, we see no temple built to have a relationship with God. There was no place for people to gather in Jerusalem or whatever. No, we read that God walked with Noah, that God walked with Enoch, that God walked and had an intimate relationship with his people. But then in the book of Exodus, when God calls out a new nation, a nation of Israel, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a people unto himself, we find, as I already made mention, that God instructs Moses to build a tent, a tabernacle, where his presence would literally dwell. And we read in the book of Exodus the incredible picture of them dedicating the temple, and then as the Spirit of God, the very presence of God, the Jews called the Shekinah, a brilliance so great that you could not stand to look upon it. In fact, the priests could not bear to minister. They're down on their faces, and the presence of God literally entered that tabernacle and dwelt between the cherubim on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. Whoa! God is with his people. And all through Exodus, we see that a fire at night, a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud by day, representing God's presence amongst his people. But then we come to the book of Judges, and we find that the people who did not see the miracles that God had done in the Exodus journey and in the conquering of the land, that those new generations who did not know God, they began to rebel against God and to worship false gods. And we find then that God's glory departed from the tabernacle, and as Eli's daughter-in-law gives birth and dies in childbirth, she names her son Ichabod because the glory of God had departed from the tabernacle and from Israel. Later, however, we find after King David and his faithfulness to the Lord, that his son Solomon built a temple in Jerusalem. And Solomon, just as Moses, on the day that he dedicates the temple, once again the presence of God descends upon the temple in this brilliant light. And again we read that the priest could not bear to minister, for the glory of God was too great. And God's presence entered the temple and again sat, if you will, on the mercy seat between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But later we read in Ezekiel that because of Israel and Judah's unfaithfulness to the Lord, that once more God's glory, God's presence departed his people and the temple they had built for him. And we read in Ezekiel, as Ezekiel watches with tears in his eyes as the Spirit of God lifts up from the mercy seat, goes past the veil into the holy place, pauses at the threshold of the temple, goes into the courtyard through the eastern gate, and then ascends over the Mount of Olives back into heaven. And we do not read of God dwelling with his people again until we come to the New Testament, and we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the truth that John reveals in his gospel is that when God returned once more to dwell with his people, he didn't move back into a temple in Jerusalem made of stones and timber. Rather, he took a body, a human body, as the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 10, verse 5, the body of a man, so that God inhabited that body, the God-man, one person, somehow beyond our comprehension, fully divine, that is God and fully man. But the exciting news that Paul writes to the Ephesians and to you and I this morning is that after Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, he returned to heaven, and then the same Spirit that found residence in Jesus' body, he is sent now to dwell in your body and mine. Here's what Jesus promised, John 14, verse 16. He says, I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Now think about that. That's radically different than what we experienced in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon a man or come upon a woman for service, but could just as easily depart, as we see in Saul and as we see in Samson. Jesus just said that he will dwell with you forever. The Spirit of truth, of whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he will dwell with you and he will be in you. Today, then, God dwells individually in the hearts of believers all across this planet who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul calls this body the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he also dwells collectively in the church, by which we are now, Paul says, the temple of the living God, a spiritual temple. And that's so important that we recognize, because some people get that confused, especially like I came out of a Roman Catholic background, the Roman Catholic Church that has this idea that God dwells in a building. No, the reality is that the church is not a building. It is a people. And I love to mess with people who ask me, well, where is your church? And I have this perverse nature, so I don't want to just tell them, you know, it's 4300, you know, American Avenue, because I know what they're asking. No, I want to say something like this. Well, the church is probably shopping at Costco. What? Or pulling parts at Flory Industries, right? Or maybe coaching a sports program at Hudson High School. And they're like, whoa, wait a minute. Where's your church? Now, I know what they're asking. But the reality is the church isn't this building. It's you and it's me. We are the people of God. God dwells in us. And the bottom line is there's nothing inherently special or spiritual about the building where the church meets, because God doesn't inhabit stone and timber. He inhabits human bodies like you and me who have trusted in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul builds that. Notice he says in verse 20 and 22 how it is that the church is built. And he tells us that like all buildings, the church, the spiritual body of Christ, has a foundation, it has walls and all of that to make a beautiful building. Notice he writes that the apostles and prophets, in verse 20, are the foundation. Now, specifically, he means that Christ is the cornerstone. He's going to clarify that, and that the gospel message preached by the apostles and prophets is the foundation upon which the church is built. Paul clarifies that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and 11. Let me read those verses to you. Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder," he says, "I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it." And then listen to clarity now, verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the rock upon which we build our faith." We understand that a foundation is only as good, or a building, excuse me, the stability of a building is only as good as the foundation upon which it's built. And we understand from verse 20 in our text that we have a solid foundation, because Paul tells us that Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us in the 21st century who are used to poured concrete foundations. But in the ancient days before concrete, the first stone placed in the foundation was the cornerstone. And it was that stone by which all the other stones would be part of the foundation were aligned. In other words, that cornerstone established the level, it established the perimeter, it established the extent of the building. And without the cornerstone, the foundation would not be square, it would not be level. Symbolically, Paul is reminding us that the centerpiece of the gospel that we preach and the life that we live and the life in which the church functions is Christ Jesus. No Christ, no foundation, no real faith. As he writes in Ephesians, Paul says, "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built for a dwelling place of the Spirit." Now, Peter picks up on this in his first epistle, and in chapter 2, verse 5, he tells us that you, brothers and sisters in Christ, at Calvary Chapel Modesto, are living stones and are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Peter and Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, remind you and I this morning that all of us have a unique and important role to play in the church. Everyone is necessary. There is no one in the body of Christ that can say, "I'm not needed." We are all important in the work of Christ. We are all a stone that's being fit into the very building of God. Now, the reality is you might not be one of the stones that everyone can see. In other words, there's some stones, right, that are part of the exterior, maybe part of the beautification of a building or whatever that everyone looks at. But nonetheless, you're just as important as the most obvious part of a church of the church. In fact, I would suggest that the stones you can't see, those foundation stones, those structural stones that kind of make up the building that are covered then by the exterior, marble, are absolutely necessary to the stability and the strength of the structure. We don't have to look any farther than San Francisco to make that illustration. You've probably heard of the Millennium Towers, this massive multi-use 58-story building they built in San Francisco. First tenant, by the way, Joe Montana, has a luxury suite in there. I don't know if he's still there, because what happened is the builders did not anchor that 58-story skyscraper into the bedrock. That's a great idea in San Francisco. Let's build a 58-story building, but let's not anchor it into a good foundation. And so it began to move and tilt like the Tower of Pisa in Italy. Well, if you're living in San Francisco and you're thinking, "That looks like it's tilting. I don't want to be anywhere near that thing, and I certainly don't want to live in that building." So at great expense, we're talking millions and millions of dollars, the builders had to go back in and drill deep into the bedrock and then tie the foundation with iron into that bedrock to try to straighten that building and secure it so the next time there's an earthquake, it just doesn't go like this. So we can see that a foundation is important. because the integrity of the foundation is demonstrated by the way that the building goes up. And we have a solid foundation in Christ. Well, the application is this morning for you and I. Paul's description of the temple, both to the Ephesians and us, were meant to stir us up to see the church with new eyes, to see the unshakable foundation of Christ and the work of the preaching of the gospel by the apostles and prophets that we have recorded in the scripture that gives us a foundation for our faith. And then to recognize, as both Peter and Paul described, the unique beauty of the church, the temple of the living God, whose walls and building are the believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, you and me, who make up the building of Jesus Christ. And Paul's goal was to help his friends at Ephesus, and you and me, who once were so proud, and I'm speaking of the Ephesians now, of that magnificent pagan temple of Diana in their community, to now boast in the superior beauty and the splendor and the glory of the temple of the living God, which excels all temples in the world, the church of which all believers are a part and whose strong foundation is Christ. Well, I want to challenge you this morning in the sense of asking a question. How is it that you see the church? And I don't just mean Calvary Chapel at 4300 American Avenue, Modesto, California, but how do you see the church today? Oh, in the last number of years, there have been so many books read and so many people that, you know, that read these books, and I won't take, you know, bore you with the names and the authors, all who just rip the church apart and suggest that we have no need for the church. And it's all too easy to look with carnal eyes and pick out the cracks in the stones of the church today, or bemoan what we perceive as the blemishes that make the church unattractive in our eyes. But we need to remember that Christ is building his church, stone upon stone, and that he is the master builder and architect, and he is well equipped to fashion and form each of us, you and me, to fit perfectly into our place in the building called the church of the living God. And remember that Jesus loves his church, he sees her as beautiful, and he's coming back to get her that she might be with him for all of eternity. And because Jesus sees the church that way, so should we. I encourage us then, let's determine to see one another. Here in this room, here at this church, our Christian brothers and sisters in our community, let's determine to see one another as Christ sees us, a uniquely beautiful stone that he has perfectly selected and perfectly fit into his church, the body of Christ, and that we would then appreciate one another and the God-ordained contribution that each of us makes. I'm so thankful that we're not all the same, right? I'm so thankful that we don't all have the same gifts. I love it when I see people excel in areas that I have no skill at all in, because I'm like, yeah, I can't do that. Oh, I mean, we talk about math, I'm out, right? Talk about leading worship, I'm out. Talk about art, I'm out, right? I have about two things I can do in my life. And everything else, man, I just so appreciate you who can do all the things that I'm not gifted and called to do. In Christ, we now have peace with God and peace with one another. Let's give ourselves to be peacemakers within the body of Christ and then extend that to the lost who are still at war with God and call them to become part of this beautiful temple that God is building, that one day will dwell in eternity with him. And let's love one another as Christ encouraged us to. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning we're thankful for the work that you have done. And Lord, as Paul has described it, as work that only you could do, because there is no other blood in all the universe by which we could be made free. There is no other sacrifice by which we can find forgiveness for our sins. There is no other way except you, Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the living way into the Father's presence. And so, Father, we're thankful for the encouragement of the Apostle Paul that not only do we have peace in God, but we have peace with God. Lord, would you help us now to see one another the way that you see us, to appreciate the unique distinctions that you have crafted into each and every one of us, to appreciate the diversity of the body of Christ and to be excited about how each and every one of us has a unique and a different part to play, and that as we work together led by your Spirit, that you will accomplish your purpose in these last days through us, the church, until you deem fit to call us home. Lord, give us a love, give us an appreciation for who you are, what you've done, and then may we extend it to the lost and to the family of God. And we ask that you would make us ambassadors of peace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.